Well, I'm going to have to wait for my PowerPoint. Does anybody know what today is, though? Anybody? The day after my birthday, that's a big one. Potluck Sunday is another great one. What else? Halloween, that's the one I was looking for, but that is not the reason that I like this day. It's not the reason this day is important. Somebody said it, but we're ignoring them for the moment. Tim, you get me pulled up there? Of course, a lot of people would think that it is Halloween, and it is, but I like this little picture here, almost October 31st. Of course it is, and you all know what that means. It's things are about to get, of course we would say scary, but Martin Luther would say saved by grace. Of course, today is the day, actually, October 31st, 1517, that they kind of mark as the beginning of the Reformation, although if you read through the history of it, it started somewhat before that. But I want to start, I'm going to read this to you. It says, the Protestant Reformation was a widespread theological revolt in Europe against the abuses and totalitarian control of the Roman Catholic Church. Reformers such as Martin Luther in Germany, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, John Calvin in France, protested various unbiblical practices of the Catholic Church and prompted a return to sound biblical doctrine. The precipitating event of the Protestant Reformation is generally considered to be Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church on October 31st, 1517. So how many years ago was that, you math whizzes? 504 years ago. Who said a lot? You get demerits. So what were there were five things that they clung to, five what they called soluses. They're the Latin word for alone. Does anybody know what those five things are? Because they're very important, and in fact, in our study of Galatians, they all play into this book. In fact, this book was a catalyst. It was a key in Luther's life and in coming to the realization that there was gross misuse of the Word of God and reliance on man and all of those things within the Catholic Church. So what are the five soluses? Does anybody know some of them? Surely you do. Grace. Okay, so I'll just go through them. The first one is sola scriptura. So scripture alone, the Bible alone is the sole authority of all matters of faith and practice. So scripture and scripture alone is the standard by which all teachings and traditions of the church must be measured. So condolences, all of those things did not fit with the scripture. It didn't fall in line with anything that was taught here. They were add-ons. They were things of man that had been brought into the church. And there's lots of other pieces that go into that that were wrong with what was going on in the church that day. But the bottom line is that this is our guide for all things. That's what you've been talking about in Sunday school, right? Where do we go to find truth? Where do we go to find our ethic, our responsibilities as Christians? And it's here. That plays out. That's important in some of the churches that we see today, some of the denominations and different things that are teaching things outside of this realm, and they're leading people astray. The next one is sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. These are the ones we should be knowing. We've been talking about this through Galatians. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Those are the first four. Scripture, grace, faith, and Christ. And then the last one is, of course, sola de gloria, for the glory of God alone. And so as soon as you corrupt this message, as soon as you add something to salvation that's different than by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, then it becomes something that is man-made. It's something that's man-centric, and it's no longer for the glory of God, but it's for the glory of man. And so it's so important that we grasp that, that we understand it. This is an important day in history, but as you look back through the history, even through the history of Israel and the people of God, it's not something new where man corrupts the thinking of God, where man tries to add on to it, because we have this kind of innate feeling that we need to bolster up what God is doing, that we need to add to it to make ourselves feel better or to help him out as though he is lacking in something. So Luther, who is considered the father of the Reformation, was largely led by this book. I already mentioned that. We're free from law in Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's all five of these things mix into this message that we're looking at in Galatians, the entire book. Scripture is our only place that we turn to, and that's why we believe so firmly in just preaching through this book. It helps us in understanding it. We don't need a bunch of fluffy things that make us feel good as we go through it. If this book offends you, it's not the book that's offending you. It's actually your sin inside of you that's being revealed, and that's what we have been looking at, that the law did for us as well. And so it's not really the message of God that's offensive, and we can never go wrong by continuing just to hold to this book, to preach through this book, to understand it. So if you found your place, we are in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to finish out the chapter. We're in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. So if you found your place, let's stand together and we'll read from God's word. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we'll start over. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message, for the book of Galatians, and just the importance that it's had throughout the history of its writing and throughout the church history. And we look to it, we look to all of your scripture, God. It's there alone that we can know you. We can know your heart and your mind and your desire for us as human beings, as flawed, sinful human beings. God, the incredible message that you've given us, that you gave your son to save us. Pure grace. Through Jesus Christ. And God, I pray this morning that you would help us as we consider these things and you would guide our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We'll see if that helps. I heard a story this week of a man who built, he was the main contractor, a very wealthy contractor who helped build the Tombs Prison in New York. And so he built the prisons, and it was just a little while later that he was found guilty of forgery, and he was sentenced to several years in the very prison that he had built. He was escorted into the cell of his own making, and the contractor said, "I never dreamed when I built this prison that I would be an inmate one day." That's kind of the state that we're all in, is it not? We're all prisoners. We're all locked up because of our own sin, because of the sin that just so naturally comes out of us. We call it, through the Word of God, our sin nature, the very thing that is comes right out of us that we can't even help. As you see a small child lying to his parents, nobody taught them how to do it. Nobody taught them how to be mean or to hurt somebody, but it just naturally comes out of us, and we're locked up in that prison. And that's what we saw last week, that the law, the commandments of God, expose that in us. It's not the law, again, that locks us up, but it's what it reveals in us that locks us up. And so as we read this morning, Paul kind of goes through, again, a couple more explanations of the law, but he's working towards this culminating thing, and that is Jesus Christ, the message that Christ came to save us, that he came to pay that price that we couldn't do. I mentioned last week that the Christ-centered commentary explains this chapter as three mountaintops, one being Abraham, the next one being Moses, and then Jesus Christ. This is what it says. So far, we've seen the first mountain peak in this text in God's covenant with Abraham, where God's promise shows us the necessity of faith. The second mountain peak came in the covenant with Moses, where the law shows us the futility of our flesh. The third mountain peak is more impressive than Mount Everest itself. It's God's covenant through Jesus Christ. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning, to the culminating event, the promise that was given to Abraham, the promise that the law pointed to, that showed us that we couldn't do it ourselves, but God made a way for it to be done, for us to have salvation that we don't deserve. So we're just going to work through this, and I want to kind of end today with trying to explain, I guess. Travis always says, you know, I don't know which preacher friend it was that told him that what comes out up here should be kind of an overflow of what's going on in my life and what God is teaching me. And there's something that's kind of been on my heart, and actually it's kind of his fault because he sent me a couple articles this week that have me thinking and just contemplating the state of the church in the world. And it all, I think, comes back to the same idea. It comes back to a misunderstanding of grace, a misunderstanding of what the gospel is. And so we're going to try to, all those jumbled thoughts and things that have been going through my mind, we're going to try to get those out at the end of going through the passage. But first we want to work through the passage this morning. So again, Paul gives us two more pictures of what the law is. And the first one is that it's a prison. He says that we're locked up, we're held in custody by the law. Again, not by the law itself, but by what it reveals in us. It reveals our sin to us. And I mentioned last week, sometimes we're looking at this and we're thinking Jewish law, Jewish custom, all of those rites and rituals, the sacrifices and all of those things. And that isn't what the law was meant to be. It was explaining God's standard. It was explaining what he expected from humans, how we could live to perfection, which of course we could never do. But in Romans, Paul actually says this. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law, they are a law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written on their hearts, and their consciences bear witness, and their thoughts alternately accuse or else defend them." So he's saying, even if you don't know the laws of God, even if you don't know anything about this book, there's something innate in us that knows right from wrong. We just don't have the ability to do it. We don't have the capability to hold it up. And so even those who are without law have a law within them. And we read the same thing. We're going to look at it in a minute in Romans chapter 1. That was Romans chapter 2. MacArthur says this, "Whether the written law of Scripture or the inward law of conscience, until a person acknowledges the basic sinfulness and inability to perfectly fulfill the demands of God's law, he will not come to repentance to seek salvation." We've said this over and over, that you have to understand your lostness, and not just your lostness, because most people will say, I'm a sinner, I'll admit it. But it's a misunderstanding of the penalty of that sin, the seriousness of that sin before a holy God. So it is damnable. It is going to be judged. It is enough to put you into hell for eternity, even the smallest little lie, which of course we know all of us have done much more than just that. So it reveals our sin, and again, it reveals our inability to justify ourselves. We can't do that. Being a good person won't do it. We're locked up in custody, not going to be let out until this sin debt is paid for. That's what Romans 6:23 tells us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1, I mentioned that. I don't know if you want to go over there quick. We're going to read. This is a great place if you're wondering the state of man, if you're ever questioning, is sin really an issue? Romans chapter 1 is a great place to go. We're just going to read 18 through 21. So Romans chapter 1, 18, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So again, all have sinned and fallen short of God. All of us do things that are unrighteous, that are not holy, and the wrath of God will come against all of that. But he goes on, he says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." This is that same idea that we read in chapter 2 of Romans. There is something, we have this conscience, we even see it in nature and in God's world. We know what's right and wrong, but again, we just have an inability to do that, and that will be judged. Ephesians 2, you know that's one of my favorite verses, 2, 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of them. There's not one of us who is not accountable to that. We have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the law showed us that. It showed us our prison, the lockup that we have. But the great thing that's coming is the explanation of Jesus, and that's the prison break. So the next picture that he gives us then is this tutor, the tutor of the law. And it was interesting, Wiersbe kind of explained it well, and sometimes we look at that and we get this idea, we think of a school teacher, and that's not really what the word means, that's not what he's explaining. Wiersbe says this, in the Roman and Greek household, well-educated slaves took the children to and from school. They watched over them during the day. They sometimes would teach the children. Sometimes they would protect them and prohibit them. Sometimes they would even discipline them. And so he says, this is what Paul meant by tutor or schoolmaster, but please do not read into this word the modern idea of a school teacher. The translation of the Greek word would give us our word for pedagogue, which literally means a child conductor. So this one was somebody who was basically raising them, teaching them, training them, disciplining them, doing all of those things to help them to know what was right and wrong. But then you couple that with what we saw before, we can't do what's right and wrong always, and we do fall short. So the law was a good thing. Understanding God's moral desires for us is a good thing. We need that. So they weren't born under the law, but they were rather were brought up by it. We grow in our understanding and our knowledge of God and what he would have us to do. But of course, we are unable to fulfill it. So those are the pictures that he gives us again of the law, and then he goes into explaining what we are in Christ. And so this plays into both of those, of course. We are freed. It's that jailbreak. This is no longer binding on those who have given their lives, who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. He's freed us from that prison. And so when we talk about sin, he's freed us from the penalty of it, which would be damnation, which would be eternity in hell. So he's freed us from that, but he's also freed us from, I'm getting ahead of myself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is one of our favorite verses. We should memorize it. We should know it. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's him freeing us from our sin. And so we look at that, and again, the tendency is as Christians, we sit out there and we listen and we say, we understand all this. We know salvation. We've been there. We've done that. But it doesn't stop there. This is lifelong. This is the pursuit then afterwards of holiness, of of letting the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us to live for him. In Romans 7, it says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That would be the letter of the law. So we've been freed from that. We're released from the penalty, and we're also released from the control of sin. Though we do still have it there, we do still run into sin, we still can't conquer it, we are freed from that grip that it had on us. We have the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live for him, to please him. So the tutor set us free from the control of sin. Romans 6 is a great place to go to understand all of this, 15 through 23. I'm not going to read all of it. But in verse 18 it says, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. I think that's key, because we often think there's this conflict between having this grace and this freedom, and so now do we just live in lawlessness because we're no longer under the law? But Paul says, no way. We've been freed from it. Now we do live for righteousness, but it's a change in our attitude. It's a change in our heart and our motivation. And so we are to live for righteousness. We're to live to please God. We're no longer slaves to sin, he goes on to say, but we're slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That's a pretty cool verse right there. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness, which is resulting in sanctification. And if you continue on, that's Romans 6, where we read 6:23, and we usually just pick that one out and stop there. But he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Do you guys understand that? If we're slaves to sin, righteousness doesn't matter. There's nothing that holds us to it. There's nothing that pushes us for it, because he goes on to say, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed of? So those evil deeds, those unrighteous things that we did were of no value for us towards righteousness. He goes on, for the outcome of those things is death. So everything apart from God's grace, from living for in Christ, is death. But now we have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One commentator said this: there is no conflict between grace and law. Properly understood, Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf and offers the power of the Holy Spirit, who motivates a regenerated heart to live in obedience to him. So if we rightly understand this, we're freed from the law, yes, but then we're given the Holy Spirit that has the power to help us to live rightly motivated in obedience to him. We live in obedience out of our desire, out of our love for him, not, again, it's back to our heart and our motivation. But he goes on to say this, and this is somewhat telling and maybe a bit challenging to people. He says, where there is no impulse to be godly, there is no saving faith. That's a pretty bold statement. If you don't have any desire in you, if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, you say, I've been saved by grace. I have faith in the work that Christ did on the cross. I believe in him. But there's no impulse towards righteousness. There's no impulse towards, I want to know him more now. I want to live for him. There's a pretty good chance that you have not truly understood the message and you have not believed. And we're kind of headed towards that. That's what I want to try to share about in the end here. But it's a big problem in our world today. So we continue on in who we are in Christ. And we are adopted, he says. It kind of goes rapid fire through the verses here. He says we're sons of God through faith in Christ. Of course, we read that all over the place in the scripture. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. 1 John, if you remember way back when we studied that, 3 verse 1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. When we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are adopted into the family. We become sons of God. That's a pretty incredible thing if you consider the unrighteous, unworthy, wretched people that we were before that. And then he kind of goes on to explain that. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. This is speaking of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, where he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. So when we stand before God, we are seen as holy. Can you even imagine that? Because we're not, right? We continue to sin, we continue to struggle, but God sees us as he sees Jesus in all of his righteousness, all of his glory. Because Christ paid the price on the cross, because he took our sin, and when we trust in him, we have that righteousness given to us. Imputed is kind of a theological word, maybe you don't understand it, but to impute something is to ascribe or attribute it to someone else. When we place our faith in Christ, God ascribes the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account so that we become perfect in his sight. That's an amazing thing. We're still sinners in practice. We still struggle with sin, but the grace of God has declared us righteous. We have a righteous standing before him, and that goes back to understanding all of those words of sanctification, glorification, and all of those things. So we're adopted, we're clothed, we're covered in Christ's righteousness, and that makes us, of course, one in Christ. Unity of the body is so important. Again, we see this all over Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 5 speaks of the body of Christ, and that's what he says here. We're one, we're unified. There's no longer differentiation between this person and that person through whether it be your nationality or your sex or any of those things. We're one in Christ because he's covered us and we're brought into the family. So we're adopted, we're unified, and the last thing is we're made heirs according to promise. And this is what he's been talking through in the whole chapter. God gave Abraham that promise that he was going to send somebody that would make a way for us, that promise that could take away the sins of the world. And when we trust in Jesus, we are put into not only the family as adopted sons, but we're made heirs. It's possible to be a son without having an inheritance, but God didn't leave it that way. He said this in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified in him. So we're made heirs with God, with Christ. So that's kind of that we've come through the three mountain peaks and we come to Christ, and the danger, I think, is that, again, speaking probably largely to a group of Christians, and so I wonder how many people have kind of checked out and like, are we seriously talking about grace again? Are we talking about faith again? We get it. We understand it, but do we? And this is where a couple articles that Travis sent me this week come into play, and I hope that I can explain this well, because there's a lot jumbled up here, and I want to explain to you what God's been kind of working on me or convicting me of, and a fear that it gives me for you all. But the first one says this. It says the title of the article is Why a Lot of Professing, note the word there, Professing Christians Never Attend Church. And the guy basically says, well, I'll just read it to you. When you don't want to do something, you shouldn't have to make an excuse. So if you don't want to come to church, you shouldn't have to make an excuse. Now, he makes a pretty bold statement here. Listen, he says, if you don't want to go to church, for instance, if you can skip church for a whole year and never miss it, you should man up and admit, I'm not a Christian and I don't believe all that Bible stuff. Again, we talked about the importance of this body, not just this body, but the church as a whole. But we talked about that, and God has given us the church as a means to grow, to fellowship, to do all of those things, to help one another. And so if you're saying, I can do without that, I can do it from home by myself and get the teaching piece, the very one small piece of all of this, it's likely you don't understand the Bible and you may not even be a believer. He goes on, he says, that felt mean, didn't it? But it's dead on accurate. And then actually he goes on to give some excuses that people have given throughout the years, and I won't read them off because some of them I think we've heard here. So that was the first one. And so I'm looking at that, and I do appreciate that he said why a lot of professing Christians don't go to church. And basically, just again to sum it up, he's saying probably because they aren't saved. Now, that isn't a blanket statement. That isn't saying all of them are unsaved and don't understand the gospel, but I think there's maybe a large majority of them. The next article, this is the one that was shocking, and I actually saw it in another platform. But it says this, almost 70% of born-again Christians say Jesus Christ isn't the only way to God, study shows. 70% of born-again Christians, is what the study says, say that Jesus isn't the only way to God. And Travis and I kind of went back and forth on this, and I would add, I would change it to what this article says, is 70% of professing Christians say that Jesus isn't the only way to God, because I'm not sure how you can go back to those gloria, those solas, and say, you know, one of them is Christ alone. Jesus is the only way. It's kind of our motto verse here. It's what's on the wall out there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So I'm not sure that you could be very well explain the gospel message, and Travis played maybe the devil's advocate and said, well, maybe somebody really immature, you know, trusted in Christ, and they would say, you know, there's still other ways. And it goes back to our culture and this pluralistic thing that we live in, where everybody wants to, you know, accept everybody, and everybody's reasoning is okay. And the bottom line of what the article says is no, we can't accept that. If we're going to hold to this scripture, if we're going to hold to this book, we can't accept this pluralistic kind of thing, because Jesus, God, said there is only one way to heaven, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So you have, I think, kind of the same issue as the other one, where I don't think that a lot of people have understood the scripture that are in churches today. And I'm going to try to get to why I think that is, but... And this kind of ties into our Wednesday night study, a couple weeks ago where we were talking about all of these denominations. There's thousands. Some people say there's 30,000 denominations out there. But what he kind of brought out is there's only a handful of them who truly preach and hold to the Word of God. So many of them have gone off on different things in different places, and we see what a slippery slope that is. And then you end up with things like this where all of these Christians say there's other ways to God. And actually, the study that Dallas and Kelsey are doing with the youth, a lot of the kids, and I think this is a testament to that, this article, who claim to be Christians are saying, well, but I'm not really sure, and so I'm going to let other people make their own decision. And so, again, I think the third article then that I read kind of explained why this is. And this one is titled The Most Overlooked Mission Field in America. And so this is basically a guy who was finishing seminary and he was headed back to his home church, his hometown, to a church in North Florida. And he was kind of feeling bad for himself. All of his other seminary friends were going to these hard-to-reach places. They were going to, you know, preach the gospel where it needed to be heard, where it never had been heard. And so he had this exchange with a friend and kind of did some self-depreciating jokes about how he was going back to sweet tea and the Bible Belt. And his friend quickly stopped him and said, he said this, where I'm going, he said, people know that they're not Christians. The starting point is clear, whether unbelief, secularism, or some sort of humanistic spirituality. But he said, where you are going, everyone thinks they're a Christian. It's like you have to get people lost so that they can see their need to be saved. I think this kind of brought all of these things back into a clear picture, I guess, for me this week, as we think about all of these churches, we think about how 70% through a study can say that Christ is not the only way. It's because we have church after church, and it's not just in America. I had to look up the meaning of pandemic this week. So when I put that up, you know, what do we think of course, the pandemic? Well, a pandemic versus an epidemic. Epidemic is local, pandemic is worldwide. But I think that there's actually a pandemic in the world today, and this isn't just in America. But churches across the world today are preaching a watered-down, at best, gospel, and a completely false one at worst. He goes on to say this, across the nation, the most dominant religion doesn't show up on a census poll or a survey. It's impossible to detect by those methods. The most common practiced religion in America today is a generic theism that mingles biblical concepts with the hope that one is a good person. Back to Galatians. So we have some of these biblical ideas, these concepts we know about Jesus. And at one point he says, you know, Jesus is their mascot. He's their, you know, their little puppet. But we don't have a true understanding. So they mingle biblical concepts with the hope that one is a good person, all while maintaining autonomy over personal decisions and lifestyles. Does that not explain our world today? Does that not explain that article that we just looked at? This religion is for good people, and good people go to a better place, he says, when they die. Going to this better place doesn't depend on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, yet somehow these beliefs still get classified as Christian. There were other things, and I think this is what kind of struck fear, I think, into my heart, was he goes on to say, oftentimes these type of people, he calls them unsaved Christians. We hear things like, well, they're just not serious enough about their faith. They need to get serious and they need more discipleship and things like that. They're misidentified as wandering or immature believers. But here's the thing, back to that other article, back to the Word of God, there is only one way. And so if you have not understood that, if you have not fully grasped the gospel, then you're missing it. And I know somebody's sitting out there thinking, well, what about Romans 10:9-10? It says that all you have to do is believe, right? But I think we also misunderstand that verse. It says if you confess with your mouth, and that's where we stop. We say, well, I made a profession of faith. I did that. But that's not what the verse, and that's not the key to it. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. I think so many people have made a false confession, but without belief, without understanding the gospel message, and that's why our churches are full of people today who claim the name of Jesus, but they disgrace them with their lifestyle. There's no evidence of it in the way that they live. There's no evidence of it in their choices that they make. And so you get people who come on Sunday to check the box, who give thee a good excuse when one arises, but Jesus is not number one in their life. If you're going to say that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then follow him. You can't sit on the sidelines. You can't play church. You can't do all these things. And this is where it goes wrong. There are so many churches out there, and we've talked about the prosperity gospel. We've talked about all these things, these churches with this new revelation. God's word isn't enough. These churches who are trying to heal people and do all these things instead of turning to Jesus Christ and following him according to his word. All of those things are man-centric. They're focused on the man. They want to glorify the man. That will get you nowhere. If we're not in it for the glorification of God, if we're not trusting in him, coming before him bare and broken, then we haven't gotten there. You have these nice guy preachers out there who tickle the ears, and they, at best, they're good motivational speakers, and people love it. It fills them up, and they fill stadiums of people, and they're leading them to hell. One of these guys recently said, following Jesus doesn't change you into something else. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, that we are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. But it didn't stop there. He says that it doesn't change us into something else. I lost my place. Following Jesus doesn't change you into something else. It reveals who you've been all along. Doesn't that sound good? I'm a good person. It's just revealing how good I've been all along. It doesn't, I'm okay. And he goes on to make this statement. What would it be like to see the you that God sees? It would be horrifying. You would fall on your face and you wouldn't get up if you saw the you that God sees. This is the kind of stuff that's out there. So we have that, and then you have all of these other churches who on paper, they look really good. They sound good. They're doctrinally sound, and yet the gospel is watered down. We don't talk about hell. We don't talk about sin. How can you be saved? How can you turn from your sin if you don't know that you're in it? How can you be justified if you don't know that you need justified? Hell is real. A lot of people are headed there. And we need to preach. We need to proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Back to our last Wednesday's study, one of the things that was said, and I wanted to make some pokes about Wednesday night. There's a few of you here that would understand who have been there, but God, he says, never ever advances his cause by the means of a moral majority, but always through a holy minority. I think that's a good thing. I think that it's good that we have churches that do stand on the truth. They may be few and far between, but we need to cling to those because we know that God is doing a work through them. We should not get discouraged when we look at the church at large and we see the horrific things that are going on, the move from truth and all of those things. The hard thing is that it makes us feel bad because people look at that and think that's the truth, that's the Christian way. But it's okay that we're a minority. It's okay because God is doing something and he's going to use us who hold to the truth, who stick to this word. If the gospel offends you, if you come here and you say, well, I'm going to go somewhere else where I can get puffed up and feel good about myself. If the gospel offends you, the problem isn't the gospel, it's you. It's your sin that you're convicted of. It's that revelation through the commands of God, through the holiness of God that's convicting you. And so if you run from that to somewhere else, you can find somewhere else where you'll get that happy, fluffy feeling. That's fine. But that will only last for a while until the day comes when Jesus comes to take us with him. And you will wish that you had sat under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and that you had repented and turned and sought to live in a way that would glorify Him, sought to live in a church that would lift Him up. All of this goes back to our desire to serve ourselves. All of this goes back to our desire to somehow do something to help God out. And that's what Paul's preaching about in Galatians. He's saying, you guys can't do it yourselves. It's solely on grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And so we praise God for the message. But the thing that keeps me awake at night is just this thought that somehow we would mix it up, that somehow somebody sitting out there would end up standing before God and saying, well, I never understood that. I never heard the message. And so I guess if we continue and have to, and we continue to preach the Word of God, we continue to say the hard things, that's because that's what's written in here. That's what God wants us to understand. He does want to save us. Back to this idea, if the gospel offends you, you've misunderstood it. Even that conviction, even that deep hurt that comes through the Word of God, that is a glorious thing. The gospel is good news because it saves us. It pulls us from that wrath. It covers us in that righteousness of Christ. And so there is hope. There is joy. We shouldn't leave. Maybe we should. We should leave feeling convicted and condemned and sad, but with joy in our hearts because the God has made a way for that salvation. God has made a way that we can be right before Him, that we have been adopted into the family, that we are heirs with Christ, that we will one day spend eternity and be done with this body of sin, be done with all of this thing, and trusting in Him, praising Him, glorifying Him for all eternity. We're going to close with what could be a more fitting song than Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone, and we've been broke free. That picture behind me, we through Jesus Christ, we have salvation. The grip of sin, the prison we're in, all of that has broken free in Christ. And so we're going to close with that in just a minute. Let's pray. Father, we're often just beside ourselves to know what to do in this world. And yet we know the starting point is each individual person. God, you always do a revival starting with each person individually. And so, God, I just pray for this church, for each person sitting out here in these pews, that they would truly reflect on their lives, on the fruit of their lives, on the things that they do, on what is most important to them, to know whether they are serving Jesus Christ or they're serving themselves, God. May it start with this church, a revival in this land, a people who are sold out, completely dedicated to you, who want to do nothing more than to serve you for the glory of your name. God, thank you for the book of Galatians, for this message that's so pertinent to us as we struggle and we wrestle with ourselves. We want to be something ourselves, we want to do something ourselves, and yet you say to us to lay it all down, to trust in you. God, I pray that you would guide us in doing that, that we would leave this place maybe hurt, maybe feeling convicted, but with the joy of the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ on our hearts. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.